We are going to be studying today some lessons to the lawyers and Pharisees, beginning in Luke chapter 13. And basically, we're going to see four different lessons that the Lord teaches them, but we benefit from what he taught them. And the first passage that we're going to see is Luke chapter 13, verses 31 through 35. That is the end of the chapter. And this is a lesson concerning Jesus and Jerusalem. Luke 13, verse 31. Read with me. The same day they came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, "Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee." And he said unto them, "Go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." You know, when the Pharisees told Jesus Christ to get out and depart, the excuse they used was, "Herod will kill thee. Herod will kill thee." Now you think about that. The Pharisees, let me just look beyond what they said. The Pharisees were not interested in Jesus staying alive. If Herod wanted to kill him, they would have gladly left him there so that Herod could do it, because these men already were trying to stone him and had been making plans to kill him. So already you know there is a lie being told by the Pharisees. The motive is the same. They don't want him around. So when they say to him, "Get thee out and depart hence," that's what they want. Get out of here. And the threat they use is that Herod will kill thee. I suppose you could assume that Herod might want to kill him because he'd killed John the Baptist. But if you think about it, John had rebuked Herod for Mary and his brother's wife, and other decisions that he had made, all scripturally, by the way. And Herod had imprisoned him, but Herod didn't want to kill him. Why did Herod kill him? But what was the cause? Do you remember? Yeah, Herodias, yeah, it was his birthday, and Herodias, his daughter, had danced, and he made this grand oath, "What would you have?" And she said, "I'll have the head of John Baptist in a charger." And because of that oath and because of all those people that were there, well, he went ahead and killed John the Baptist, had him beheaded, but that's not, he didn't have the courage to do that, really. And so it's, you know, there's a lie here. The motive is right. They want him out of there. But to say that Herod's going to kill thee, come on. When Pilate had Jesus, and Pilate found out that Jesus was from Galilee and that Galilee was Herod's jurisdiction, he sent Jesus to Herod. And what did Herod do? He sent him back. Herod didn't want to kill him. It was a total lie. So you got to be careful a lot of times when people, let's just make application, threaten you with something. You know what? If you keep this up, the boss is probably going to fire you. Well, the point is they don't want you talking to them anymore. But your boss may love you more than the person who just said the boss might fire you. You're going to look through that to see what the real motive is, but not be afraid of their idle threats. As a matter of fact, look in Luke chapter 9, just one more thing. Luke chapter 9, verse 9. Herod was very curious about Jesus Christ. Luke 9:9, Herod said, "John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things?" And he desired to see him. Luke chapter 23 says he was hoping to see some miracle done, kind of like the famous magician, you know. I'd love to see that show and have a private audience with him, kind of what was going on. So Herod wasn't going to kill him, but the Pharisees definitely wanted him out of town. And so Jesus replied in verse 32, "Go ye and tell that fox." Now, we are not to revile the rulers of our people. And what Jesus Christ was saying here was not a reviling statement. It was a revealing statement about the nature of rulers. How many of you read through your Bible all the way one time at least? Okay, most of you. Nearly every hand went up. Don't you remember that rulers are characterized by beasts? You get to the book of Revelation, you've got some rulers there, and one of them is likened to a lion. One of them is likened to a bear. And one of them is likened to a leopard, right? And a couple of them are likened to eagles. So you study the character and nature of those animals, and you get a real good view of the ruler. Well, what is a fox? A fox is sly, and he's clever, and he's shrewd to get into his prey. And what he's telling you is that's the nature of this ruler. It's not reviling him. When he calls him a fox, he's that kind of leader. He's shrewd, he's clever, he's sly. You go and tell that fox, "Behold, I cast out devils and I do cures today and tomorrow." That's interesting because that's the very thing that the Pharisees did not want Jesus Christ to do anymore. They say, "You ain't casting out devils. You're casting out devils by Beelzebub." He says, "Well, you tell him." They're not going to go tell him anything. He's telling them in reply to what they said, "I'm going to keep on casting out devils, and I'm going to continue to do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected." You know, Herod couldn't have stopped Jesus Christ if he had tried. Because Herod's jurisdiction was Galilee, and we're getting ready to find out Jesus Christ is going to die in Jerusalem. So that Jesus knew that this was not going to happen. He wasn't the least bit scared, but he said this, "I'm going to do this today, and I'm going to do it tomorrow, but the third day I shall be perfected." What he's given there is really a prophecy concerning the timing of his death. You know, he had those 3 years of ministry and then he died in the fourth year. Look in two places in Hebrews for this statement. He said, "I shall be perfected." Hebrews chapter 2. Look at that. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. These are a reference to what happens to him as a result of his suffering, and then ultimately his resurrection. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, "It became him for whom all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation," that's Jesus, look at the next word, "perfect through sufferings." Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made," verse 9, "perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." So that perfection has to do with the completion, the finishing of the work that God gave him to do through suffering, then followed by his resurrection. You know, a thought just came to mind that I want you to see, because we're trying to make some application. We're learning, but we're also making some application. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5 and look at verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 5 and look at verse 10. Here's an interesting verse of Scripture. "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." Isn't that something? So Jesus Christ was made perfect through his sufferings. You're going to suffer if you haven't already, and many of you have, as a Christian. And part of the design of that suffering, because you're like, Lord, I don't want to suffer like this. Well, of course, nobody does. The flesh can't stand it. But part of the purpose in that is for you to be like Jesus. He was perfected through suffering, and you will be too. He said, after that you have suffered a while, and for some of us a short period of time, and for some of us it's a bit longer. After you've suffered a while, make you perfect. I love it that God has in mind our perfection like he had in mind for his own son. Unfortunately, because we live in this world, it often comes through suffering. So on the third day, I shall be perfected. The third day is the day of his resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead. Now that's something that John didn't do. If Herod could have killed him, and he couldn't, but if he could have, Jesus wouldn't have stayed dead. Just like he didn't stay dead after he was condemned by the Pharisees, ordered to be crucified by Pilate, and then finally crucified by the Roman soldiers. No one could keep him down at all. Verse 33, nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. You look it with me in Luke chapter 13, verse 22, just so you know where Jesus is located when he makes this statement. Luke chapter 13, verse 22, he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying, where? And journeying to where? Toward Jerusalem, so he's not there yet, but he's on the way. So when he says in verse 33, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. He's heading down that way. So he's on his journey. He said, I'm going to keep doing this until I get down there. He's on his way down there. And that's the place of his death. That's what he's saying here. That's the place where all the prophets die. And in Matthew chapter 23, when Jesus Christ is giving a scathing rebuke to the scribes, Pharisees, and chief priests, he tells them, this blood that you're getting ready to shed is going to be the culmination of all the blood that was shed from Abel to Zechariah. It's all going to be on you here in Jerusalem. Now look at verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings. And what are the next three words? Say them with me. Say them, and you would not. How many of you have been taught something about a doctrine that we typically call Calvinism? How many of you heard a little bit about that? Calvinism is a doctrine attributed to a man named John Calvin, which basically says before the foundation of the world, God already decided who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost, and you have no will in that decision. That was God's decision. That's the gist of that doctrine. But do you see what Jesus Christ said here? He said, how often would I have gathered thy children together? So what was his will? Gather them together. As a hen doth gather her brood under her wings. But what was the problem? You would not. If he had already made that decision before the foundation of the world, they would have been gathered. But he left the choice to them after he expressed his desire. So if people are trying to convince you, because this doctrine of Calvinism is, in the last 20 or 30 years, has just swept through churches, and so many people believe it today, don't be fooled by that. The will of God, listen, God is not slack concerning his promise as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What is his will? That all come to repentance. The Bible tells us he gave himself, it says, a ransom for all. God our Savior who will have all, who will have, that's his will, who will have all men to be saved. and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. That's a fabulous verse of scripture that you just read right there. It tells you a lot about Jerusalem. I'm going to tell you, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. We send missionaries to Israel, and they keep getting run out of the country. The Morales had to leave recently. You say, why is that? Because of that right there. Just what you read it right there. Jesus said it nearly 2,000 years ago, and it is as true today as it was then. It's an amazing thing. Anyway, then he says here in verse 35, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Boy, is that not true? As soon as all this was done, and then the disciples had pretty much finished up their work in Jerusalem, the gospel had spread on out to Antioch and to other parts of the world. Jerusalem was destroyed literally by Titus, the Roman, when they attacked in 70 AD. Verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time come when you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Is that not what they said when he made his triumphal entry just days later? It is. It is, but the context is his perfection. The context is his death and resurrection. So he says, you're not going to see me until the time come that you shall say. The context is, this is what they're going to say when he returns. And they're going to say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Look at Psalm 118. The day will come when they will say it and they will mean it and they will receive him as their king. But that day hadn't come yet. Psalm 118. It's a prophecy. Psalm 118, verse 21, I will praise thee. I will praise thee, verse 21, for thou hast heard me and are become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. These are Second Advent passages. The Lord spoke these words to him. He says, do you know what that means when he spoke to the Pharisees? And his day is coming. It's not there yet. Verse 25, say now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. They will one day, thank God, say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. But they hadn't said it yet. They did it as triumphal entry, but within moments after that, they're hollering, crucify him, crucify him. That will all change in coming time. So concerning Jesus in Jerusalem, he's saying prophetically, I've got to die in Jerusalem. The blood of me and the other prophets killed will be held against those in Jerusalem. But I'm coming. And when I do, you're going to say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And that day is yet to come. Okay? So concerning Jesus in Jerusalem, quite interesting prophecies contained in this passage. Now in chapter 14, he gives another lesson, this lesson to the lawyers and Pharisees concerning healing on the Sabbath. Verse 1, it came to pass as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day that they watched him. That's something. Just trying to get something to eat. Anybody got any peanut butter and jelly around here? And they're looking. I wonder what he's going to do now. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. Anybody know what dropsy is? We don't use that term so much today. As a matter of fact, I don't hear it used medically as a diagnosis today. Today the word is edema. It's swelling because of fluid retention in a cavity or in tissue, connective tissue. It swells up like that and retains water. That's what happened to this man. Had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? That's a really good question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Let me ask you a question. Who came up with days, any day of the week? Who came up with days in the first place? Who came up with that? God. Evening and the morning were the first day. He's the one that came up with that. So he made everything in 6 days, and then on the seventh day, he rested. Who came up with the Sabbath day? Who came up with that? God did. God came up with the Sabbath day. He's the one that even came up with marking time into days, right? And so if he's the one who came up with days and he's the one that came up with the Sabbath day, don't you think he knows better than anybody else what he intended for that day? Oh, more than anybody. But he asked them, because they're lawyers and Pharisees, is it lawful? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Well, that question has an answer. Either the answer is yes, it is, or the answer is no, it's not. Verse 4, and they held their peace. If we say yes, then all this belly aching we've been doing up to this point about him healing people on the Sabbath day goes out the window. And if we say no, this guy who has the dropsy is going to be looking at us like, dude, he's here. I'm here. You mean to tell me he can't heal me today? So they're in a quandary. They're caught. They held their peace. And that's typical of them. If they didn't want to say because it was going to cause them to commit, they just... Here's this woman taken in adultery in the very act. And the Pharisee said, and Moses said in the law, we're to stone her. He just writing in the dust. Okay. Let him that is without sin among you first cast a stone at her. Well, I know it's a different passage of Scripture. You might be wondering what he wrote down there on the floor. Probably, if she was caught in the very act, where's the man? Because the Old Testament law spoke about what they were to do to the woman and the man. If she's caught in the very act, they knew she was going to be doing this, and they knew with whom she was going to be doing this, and they were going to use it as an opportunity to stone her and protect their friend. So he's just like, where's the man? And they're like, well, you know what? They didn't say a word. They're just out the door. That's so typical of them. Don't you hate these guys? They held their peace, and he took him and healed him and let him go. And then he turned to those Pharisees and he said, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer again to these things. I love Jesus. He's the best. They were hypocrites in their application of the law because they would do things on the Sabbath that you might consider to be unlawful and then holding other people to a higher standard of what they were to do on the Sabbath than they would do themselves. And Jesus caught them in their misapplication of the law. And they were caught red-handed, so they didn't say anything. You know, that's how it was when your parents caught you. You're like, I'm not going to say. So he taught them concerning healing on the Sabbath day. In the next passage, in verses 7 through 11, he taught them concerning choosing chief rooms. Verse 7. By the way, we're making application along the way. Let me just say this. Be very careful. There is a sin among independent, Bible-believing, fundamental Baptists. You and I have formulated certain convictions that we get from the Lord, and when we see somebody who doesn't match up to our conviction, we're quick to judge. When in fact, if God, the judge, would judge, he would say, you are as guilty, if not more so, than the person you want to judge. They may not be living up to your standard, but they're living up more to my standard in this particular area, perhaps, than you are. Be very careful with that. Be very careful with that. All right, verse 7. He put forth a parable to those which were bidden when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, Sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place. And thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. This is a fabulous lesson. Now the disciples are there. They see all this, but he's teaching the lawyers and Pharisees. By the way, guys, he said when you're invited by whomever, be very careful about choosing those chief seats. Solomon said something about this back in Proverbs chapter 25, verses 6 and 7. Proverbs chapter 25, verses 6 and 7. Solomon had already spoken about this, and he was the king. He was very wise, and he was also very prosperous. He had lots and lots of wealth. And he knew about this whole one-upsmanship. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 6. Put not forth thyself in the presence of the king, and stand not in the place of great men. For better is it is that it be said unto thee, come up hither, than that thou shouldst be put lower in the presence of the prince whom thine eyes have seen. Can you imagine how embarrassing that'd be? Let's say this is the principal seat. You're like, I'm going to sit right here. I'm a real buddy with that guy. And all of a sudden somebody else walks in and he says, I need you to move back over here if you would please, because I want to put my honored guest in this seat. I thought I was the honored guest. And I wanted everybody else here to think I was the honored guest. And now, you know, dog with his tail between his legs, and you're just looking for a way to leave the room altogether. You don't even want to be there anymore. And that's what they were doing. Matthew chapter 23, when Jesus was reproving and rebuking the Pharisees right before his crucifixion, in an audience of the multitude, he said to them in Matthew chapter 23, verse 6, about them, he said, you know what your deal is? You love, verse 6, Matthew 23, 6, you love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues. Have you ever heard anybody make a comparison of divine love and human love in talking about our relationships with each other and God? And they'll say, our relationship is, they'll say it this way, they'll say phileo, or filio, some of them will say, the love between brothers. And then they'll say, but that love for God, that's agape. You ever heard that? Yeah. And what they're giving you is their pronunciation of Greek words of a couple of different kinds of love, phileo and agape, or agape. They'll use that agape love, filio love. And you're supposed to be like, wow, that's impressive. You see that word there in verse 6, and they love the uppermost rooms at feast and the chief seats in the synagogues. You know what that verb is? Agape. Just so you would know. Aren't you thankful you have an English Bible? Don't get all, you know, enamored with all that scholarly talk. They're using the wrong word. God used the wrong word. Can you imagine such a thing? They love the uppermost rooms at feasts and chief seats in the synagogues. Look at verse 11. He that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Look back in Matthew chapter 20. You want the greatest lesson is the lesson taught by example and confirmed by word. Matthew chapter 20, when the disciples were having a row among themselves about who's going to be the greatest, he said to them in verse 25, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So he set that by example. He said, look, who is Jesus Christ? He's the Messiah. Who is he? He's the Son of God. Who is he? He's God manifest in the flesh. Who is he? He's King of kings and Lord of lords. But you wouldn't know that by the way he treated his disciples. He's ministering it to all those people. He's a minister and a servant. So he said to those chief priests and Pharisees, you better be very careful. You have exalted yourself and you're going to be abased. And as a lesson to others who are listening, he said, abase yourself and you'll be exalted. So Jesus Christ abased himself. He became a man like a servant, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And now what? Now he has a name that is exalted above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess to God that Jesus Christ is Lord, right? So he told them, just stay down. You were in 1 Peter chapter 5 earlier. Let me just read this to you. This is verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Watch it. That he may exalt you, listen, in due time. And right now is not the due time. Right now is not the due time. So he told those Pharisees and he told those lawyers, look, you get down. You let somebody else, you let the person who bids you determine which of these rooms you should sit in. So the disciples, did they take the lesson that Jesus took? Did they just take the lessons? Did they try to exalt themselves and make themselves out like popes and imams after Jesus Christ left the earth? Or did they serve and go anywhere and everywhere and even put their own lives on the line? They served, they ministered. Turn to Matthew chapter 19. Peter asked Jesus Christ a question because he told that rich man to forsake all that he had and follow him. And Peter said, well, we've forsaken all. What are we going to have? Verse 27, Matthew 19, verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee, and what shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, or verily I say unto thee, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Could you have a higher seat? That's the chief seat. He said, that's where you guys are going to be. So, don't exalt yourself, verse 11. Be abased. Humble yourself. You be exalted. Listen, but in due time. In due time. If nobody has discovered you and recognized you yet, that's okay. If God knows, you'll get your place and your reward in due time. And then finally, he says, he teaches them, so he's taught them concerning himself in Jerusalem. He's taught them about healing on the Sabbath. He's taught them about choosing chief rooms, about exalting themselves. And then finally, he teaches them concerning hosting a feast. Luke chapter 14, verse 12. Then said he also to him that bade him, so the Pharisee that invited him to eat with him that day. He said, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, nor thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. Well, the house is full of these. It's like a party. It's a meal, and Jesus Christ was invited to come. But there are a lot of his compadres there, you know. And it is very true in society. If I put on a feast or whatever, and like a wedding and a wedding reception, and I invite you, then when your children get married, then you have the reception, you invite me. We do that. Reciprocation, right? Guy takes a fellow to lunch, and he says to the guy, now you're obligated. See, there's a recompense, an expectation. Jesus said, verse 13, but when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. Unthinkable. To that Pharisee hosting this dinner this day. When thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. He's going to actually, in the next lesson that we do next week, Lord willing, he's going to actually have a wedding or a feast, and a supper, a great supper. And exactly what's going to do, he's going to invite those very people to come and sit with him in that feast. They can't recompense you. They don't have the wherewithal. They don't have a size house. They don't have the food. They can barely get food on their own table. He said, take care of those guys. You won't be recompensed by them. They can't recompense you, but I will. I will. At the resurrection of the just, I will take care of you for what you did to take care of them. Turn to Proverbs chapter 19. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 17. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 17. Same principle. He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given will he pay him again. You'll get it back, but not from the person you gave it to. The Lord will do that for you. When he told that rich ruler who wanted to know how to have eternal life, he said, just go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And he said, and come follow me. And he said, among other things, you shall have treasure in heaven. Look, it's the best retirement plan for eternity that you could ever have. Now, the interesting thing, the thought that just has come to mind as we're finishing this lesson and we'll wrap it up is, Jesus and Jerusalem is something yet to be fulfilled. Being exalted after humbling yourself is something yet to be fulfilled. Being recompensed by the Lord for doing something nice for somebody now is something yet to be fulfilled. Doesn't have immediate gratification and compensation. It comes in due time. All of it does. So when Jesus Christ gets his exaltation and he is in Jerusalem, all those who followed what he taught to do get theirs as well. And in the meantime, we don't. And don't worry about it when you don't. That's what he's saying. Just take the low place now. I'll give you the high place later. Minister now. Take care of some people who can't compensate you now. And I'll take care of you later. When I get when I get what's coming to me, you get what's coming to you. That's really good. That's not like society and the world at all, is it? But it's very, very good for our Christian lives, and we ought to always keep that in mind. These are guiding principles. We're serving the Lord, and he keeps an eye on that stuff, and he knows when he's in a position where he's received what he's going to receive, he'll make sure you receive what you're going to receive. And be patient till then. He'll take care of you. He always does. He always does. Father, thank you for instructing us out of the words of God. First of all, just teaching us what we're reading here, what it means. Thank you for giving us some understanding, but also thank you for giving us some application. And help us now as we get close to the time of your return to be counted faithful to do what you've said here and to wait on you. And to do what you said in the meantime, we ask you to do these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.